It's a pleasure to welcome back Dr. Dermalka Simkovich. And I just want to start, I want to wish her a mazel tov. Someone in Chicago emailed me to say that she just received tenure. So I think that's a nice thing. And they said they're all proud of you in Chicago. And I guess at Torah Motion, we're proud also, part of the broader mishpacha, the worldwide mishpacha today. Torah, you know, it's not limited to where you have to be. But so Dr. Malka is the Crown Ryan Chair of Jewish Studies and the director of the Catholic Jewish Programs at Catholic Theological Union in Chicago. As I'm sure many of you have been here before, she's an expert in sort of ancient Judaism, the development of Judaism, the pre-Talmudic period, the pre-Mishnah period, the Second Temple period. And she's a prolific author and a wonderful teacher. And it's a pleasure to welcome her back for, I guess we'll call this a three-part mini-series on the development of Torah in early Judaism. So with that, Dr. Malka, v'vakasha, it's all yours.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Kalman. It's so wonderful to see all of you. And some of you are familiar faces, some of you are new faces. If you're able to turn on your camera, that would be wonderful. If not, I understand. My plan is to take about 45, 50 minutes. We have an hour, is that right? So to take about 45 minutes going through some sources and leave some time for discussion, I do ask that at this time you mute yourselves because sometimes there is inadvertent background noise. So I appreciate all of you doing that. Thank you very much. And also thanks to all the organizers besides Rabbi Kalman. A lot goes into these series, even though they seem so easy to organize. Where we're going to start today is by stating a fact that I think we can all agree on, and that is that whatever you call the Torah, and now I'm using it in the broadest sense, the Tanakh, the tradition that was written into these sacred books, and also the oral tradition that the rabbis recognize as Torah, flowed alongside the written scriptures for centuries before it came to the rabbis. We can all agree that this giant collection of Torah, of wisdom, of teaching, is aware of itself. And what I mean by that is that as Torah is produced in the written form, in oral form, this Torah engages with the Torah that comes previously. And right now, I'm not talking about biblical authorship. I'm not talking about who wrote the Pentateuch. I'm just talking about an obvious phenomenon you can find in many of the Torah in Motion Torah series, and that is intertextuality, right? When I say intertextuality, I mean that a later text will engage and play with and experiment with an earlier text. What does it mean, though, to have a scriptural set of texts? And I've talked about this a little bit in my book, Discovering Second Temple Literature. When we're talking about the Second Temple period, it's a little bit too early to talk about a closed canon. Of course, you have the Torah, the first five books, the scriptural, sacred, authoritative, you can say fixed. I'm not going to get into the academic debates about that. The Nevi'im, likewise, fixed. The Ketuvim was open-ended, and we know this from the Mishnah, because the rabbis debate whether we should put in Shir HaShirim, should we put in Kohelet, right? So when I talk about the Torah, I'm talking about, in the broadest sense, a scriptural tradition that engages with itself, that interprets itself, and I think I've said this in past classes, that is darshaning itself, to use a non-word, before there's even a concept of pshat. So Midrash actually precedes pshat, by which I mean that Jews in the Second Temple period are actively and playfully and boldly interpreting earlier scriptural traditions before they're trying to discern exactly what every tag v'tag, every single letter and dot means in the text. And the reason why the Judeans become convinced that God has written every word of the Torah so early on, this is a central concept among Jews in the Second Temple period, that the Torah now, let's say, by that I mean the Pentateuch, the first five books, is divine, is not only because of what it says at the end of Devarim, but because in these books and in all of the Tanakh, what becomes the closed canon of the Tanakh, writing is a divine act. It's a sacred act. It's a specialized skill. It's a prized skill. And in the Torah, writing is an act of divine authority. And I think that very often what we know about the rabbis can trip us up, because we know that in the rabbinic period, oral transmission is so important. And sometimes you might hear a teacher say, well, in Judaism, oral tradition is more important than the written tradition. That is a little bit of a muddled statement, because very early on, the act of writing is a divine act of authority that is limited to God and to a few of God's messengers, specifically the king, who writes God's words as an act of humility, and the prophet, who writes God's words in order to convey them to the people. And so you have a very limited subset of individuals who are writing the divine message in order to convey them to the masses. But what is confusing, in fact, is that the purpose of this writing is to communicate God's message orally. And so you have God writing in the Tanakh. You have the king and the prophet, maybe the scribe later on, writing God's word. But within this framework of writing, there is at the very earliest stages a modality of oral communication. And that's where things get a little sticky. This binary between the oral transmission and the written transmission is really not a binary at all, because even in the written tradition, you have this element of oral communication with the people. And what we're going to do today is look at some of these sources that present writing Torah as a divine act. Look at some sources that explore how, for the king, writing Torah is an act of humility that subjugates the king to divine will. And then we'll see, and again, I'm going to ask some of you to mute. I see that some of you are not muted, so I would appreciate that. Thank you. And then we'll see that there is a shift in the Second Temple period. And in the Second Temple period, we see that writing becomes more democratized practice. So whereas in earlier sources, writing is a divine act, it's really done in the context of producing something authoritative, something divine, by the Second Temple period, and ultimately by the late Second Temple period, writing becomes something else. It becomes a mode of remembering, of interpreting, and this, I think, provides us with the seeds of what later will become, how the rabbis conceived it, an oral tradition that engages with the written tradition as two separate entities. So again, in the earliest stages, there isn't this binary. They're interacting with each other. You write a text, right, a prophet, a king, in order to convey God's word orally, to read publicly to the people, to unify them, to bring them together with a common message, a common memory. But ultimately, these tracks become separate. And that happens as Jews begin to actively interpret the scriptures and then sort of take on the agency to produce and write their own texts, not just the messages that God delivers to the prophet to record. Okay, so that was a lot. I just said a lot of things. And so if you've taken any of my classes, you know that I don't like to share my screen. I'm very selfish with my eyes. I like to see who I'm teaching. And then once I share Once I share the screen, then I can't really see you. So I try to limit how much I share the screen. But you also might remember that I tinker over and over with my source sheets. And so last night I was rearranging and adding. And so this is not very nice for Rabbi Kelman, but the source sheet that I'm working with is a different, it's not radically different, but it's a little different. And so as usual, I have to, just to be fair to you, give you my email address. If you want the updated one that I'm sharing with you today, you can email me. I'm simkovich@ctu.edu. It's very, very close to what's online. And I'll also say that I'm having mouse trouble, so I'm going to be slower because my mouse is not responding to me very well. So it might take me a minute or two when I'm trying to scroll or share a document. All right. So again, what we're going to do is we're going to look at three kinds of sources. We're going to start with passages in the Tanakh that refer to divine sacred writings as writings produced directly by God. Right. And again, there are special individuals who are authorized to reproduce these writings, but primarily as an act of humility or as an act of conveying this message to a broad audience orally. So we're going to look at texts that speak of God as the ultimate author, the ultimate poet, you might say. And then we'll look at some texts where things go terribly wrong and the king does not, as is prescribed in Devarim, properly record and study the Torah as he's supposed to, and then what happens, what fallout takes place when things go wrong. And then we'll look at the beginning stages of a transition where writing becomes not an act of imitation, but of experimentation and interpretation. And we're going to focus there, I hope, on Nehemiah Parachet, which I've talked a little bit about in previous classes, but I haven't really spent a lot of time with. And I never know how these things are going to go time-wise. There's never enough time to do everything in depth. So there's going to be a lot of sources here, and we'll pick and select a few to really focus on. Okay. So we're going to begin, I guess, now hesitatingly. I have to share my screen. So let's see if my mouse is going to respond. Hopefully it will. Okay. So what I want you to tell me is whether when I share my screen, you're seeing my notes, because I can't really tell when I'm pressing share here. Let's see. Hopefully this is the, is that, yeah, that should be the source sheet. Do you see writing as a divine act? Okay, perfect. All right. Fantastic. Okay. So I want to point out a few sources to you that really represent one of the most powerful anthropomorphic images in Tanakh, by which I mean in these texts, God engages with the world physically through the written scriptures, and thus the written text becomes an extension of God. Again, the written text, and here the Luchot, becomes a physical manifestation of God and the primary medium through which God engages with the people. So when you scoff, you probably don't scoff, but when others scoff at this notion of divine authorship when it comes to the Torah, well, it's important that anyone who does scoff or is suspicious just knows that this notion is deeply embedded in the Torah itself, which presents God as writing, not only dictating to Moshe the Torah, but also writing down the Luchot. And over this is underscored in both the first set of Luchot, the tablets that are presented to Moshe, and also the second. And there's this very enigmatic image of the finger of God having produced these Luchot, whatever that means, who can say, but this image is, you know, it's mysterious, it's strange, it's unique. And yet we have it over and over. Unique in the sense that we don't have a parallel image, but it does show up repeatedly. And when God makes the second set of Luchot after the incident of the golden calf, you see again, you know, there are certain circumstances that are different with this second set of Luchot, but God does specify that, hold on one second, that he, like the first set, has produced these Luchot. So in Shmot Lamed Daled, V'chatavti al Luchot et advarim, Asher hayu al Luchot harishonim, that I'm going to write exactly what was written on the first set, Asher shibarta. And I like the tone over there. It is a little accusatory. You know, there's this big debate in the medieval sources over whether Moshe drops the Luchot because he's in shock at what he sees as he goes, as he descends the mountain, or he throws them intentionally. But I think God is pretty clear when he's talking to Moshe about the second set. Shibarta is not a very ambiguous verb. And, you know, God's like, remember when you did this terrible thing, you destroyed not just the Luchot, but this representation of the divine manifestation in the world. Yeah, remember when you did that? All right, I guess I have to fix things, God says. But over and over, the notion of the written word has this sort of infinite quality, because when you are being told, when something is written and you're required to replicate it, there's this sense of ongoing infinite transmission. Sorry, again, I'm going to ask people to mute. If there is something that you don't understand, I'd be very glad for you to cut in, but 95% of the time, questions can wait until Q&A. Again, if there's a clarity issue, if I need to translate something, please feel free to jump in. Okay, so we have this notion that God wrote the Luchot again in Devarim. Moshe recalls at the end of the 40-year period in the desert, on the cusp of his death, he talks about the Luchot being written with the finger of God. Why is this detail so very central to this memory of the Luchot being given to the people? And the answer, of course, is that it imbues these teachings with authority. And then as the prophets, the kings, the scribes are transmitting and copying and circulating these, not just the texts, but what's written on the text orally, there's a clear derivation that they come from the divine essence. And so all of this becomes very, very important when we establish a monarchy in the land of Israel. Because as we know, kings, at least, you know, in the ancient Near East, did claim to be all powerful. We have many written inscriptions produced by kings in the ancient Near East, recalling their victories, depicting themselves as gods, the most powerful humans on the planet, this sort of hyperbolic language. And so the king of the Israelites, as they enter the land of Israel, has to be absolutely and unequivocally aware that he cannot claim such kind of divine universal power. In fact, we know this very famous passage from Devarim Yud Zayin that the king's power has to be checked in terms of the women that he marries, the financial accumulation that he accrues, the horses, all of the things that would have inflated the ego of the king and given him this idea that he is the most powerful human. No, this is unacceptable because we require the checks and balances, and the primary check and balance of the Israelite king is the written Torah. The king, of course, is required to write his own Torah, and this is an act of forced humility, right? Because as he writes the Torah and he learns that what is written in the Torah is that God, not himself, is the most important mover of humanity. This is going to be a reminder that the king, of course, cannot act of his own accord, but his primary job is to bring the people, to shepherd the people towards a life of worship and obedience. And so the process of human writing, as it's recorded in the Torah, is one that is an act of obeisance, of humility to God. And I included this little story from Shemot Yud Zayin. We don't have to discuss it too much, but here we do also have the seeds of writing things down to remember. There are some cases where you have to write things down to remember God's universal power, and so we do have this the beginnings of this notion after Amalek attacks, and God tells Moshe, write down Zikaron Basefer, write down this incident. But generally, writing, and especially writing the Torah, is an act of humility, of sort of containment of power, and it's limiting. So what happens when things go bad? There are two stories that we have. We have more than two, but two that I want to focus on that take place at the very end of the first temple period. And in these stories, we see that the Torah is not being written by the king, and therefore the people are not hearing the Torah, because the point is that the Torah is not only produced by the king, but then is a unifier of the community as the king reads the Torah aloud orally. Again, we have this mishmash of oral versus written. It's all in one image. But when the king is not producing the Torah, then the people are not getting it. And so we have a very famous story known as Yoshiyahu's reform. Yoshiyahu, of course, is a Judean king in the 7th century BCE. Now, things are looking a little rough in the 7th century BCE. Yoshiyahu is a great king, but Babylonia is looming in the background, becoming a more and more powerful entity. The people are not doing very well at this time. Now, of course, by this time, there is no northern Israelite king. They were exiled by the Assyrians in 722. So we have Judea just hanging on by a thread over here, and Yoshiyahu knows the words of the prophets and the predictions that if the people return to God, they'll be protected from their enemies. And so he instructs his officers to clean out the temple, it's going to become a reform. It's going to become this massive communal teshuvah. Unfortunately, it doesn't stick. But what happens when he says clean out the temple to his officers? Well, the high priest Hilkiyahu finds a Sefer Torah. And this is a disastrous incident, because it implies that the Torah, let's just take a look at some of the, I think it's okay for me to look at the Hebrew, right? But if you do want to access this text in English while I'm looking at the Hebrew, you can go onto the website and just take a look at it. I'm going to look at the Hebrew for now. So in a very dramatic fashion, Chilkiyahu, the high priest, says to Shaphan the scribe, I found a Sefer Torah. Why does he go to Shaphan the scribe? Because the scribe should know what is in the temple. And, you know, the fact that no one had accounted for the Sefer Torah, and we're going to see that there doesn't seem to have been awareness of this text, that's a failure on the part of the administration of Yoshiyahu. Chilkiyahu gives the scroll. Sefer is not a book, right? It's a scroll to Shaphan, and Shaphan reads it. and he realizes, okay, we have a problem. Now Yoshiyahu Shaphan goes to the king and tells him what happens and reads the words of the Torah in front of the king. Now, we don't know exactly what he's reading. There are suggestions that this could have been Devarim. There are curses at the end of Devarim. Maybe it could be Vayikra. We really don't know what is the Sefer HaTorah. But whatever it is, has to do with God's punishment of the people should they stray from his ways. And Yoshiyahu hears the words of the Torah and immediately realizes that they're in big trouble. And he goes into mourning. He rips his clothes and he institutes this massive teshuvah. But before he does that, they go to a prophetess. They go to Huldah, the prophetess, and they say, all right, Huldah, we need your help. Here's our situation. Are we in trouble? We found the Sefer Torah. It says all these things that suggest that we have much repentance to do. We have not been following the ways of God. We have not been observing the laws as they're recording the Torah. And she says, yes, congratulations. You've read this correctly. You are in big trouble. Ko amar Hashem, hinani mivi ra'a el makom hazeh ve'al yoshvav et kol divrei ha-sefer. Everything that is in this holy scroll, the sacred text, I will make sure takes place. So because you did not protect, preserve, circulate, teach the contents of this text, now you are subject to its curses. And this really is the theme. It's not just that the people have sinned, they've gone astray, but that they haven't preserved this written or this physical manifestation of the divine presence. The scroll is not just a scroll. It's not just, you know, an item. It's the manifestation of the divine intent. And when you aren't protecting the scroll and copying it and reading it, then you have severed that connection with God. And so while you might think that the temple is at the center, at the heart of the story, right? They're cleaning up the temple. This is, after all, the first temple period, right? We're way before the time of the rabbis who are credited with replacing the temple with the scroll, or however you might want to say it. But look at this early stage. We are reading a story about how the Beit HaMikdash is being cleaned down and restored. But at the heart of it, at this very early stage, is this tradition of the sanctity and centrality of the written text, the written Torah. Again, what is Torah? We're not told, but there's the self-awareness within this scriptural story that the Torah it needs the protection of the people. Now, something very similar happens just one generation later. And this takes place at the cusp of the Babylonian exile. So you're talking the very end of the second century, early 6th century BCE, and Jehoiakim, the son of Yoshiyahu, is not the same tzaddik that his father was. And instead of Shaphan being the scribe, you have, Shaphan's around, but you also have his son Gemariahu and his grandson Michaihu. So it's the same family of scribes, but it's the son and the grandson. So we're a generation or two later from Yoshiyahu's reform, and the reform, like I said, did not stick. And so we have a situation, but this is a very intriguing and upsetting story that is actually less known, I think, than the story of Yoshiyahu's reform, because it's buried in Yirmiyahu. A lot of people sort of are not reading Yirmiyahu from cover to cover, even though they should. And so in this text, Hashem, God, tells Yirmiyahu to take a Megillat Sefer, a scroll, and write all of God's words on it and present it to the people. Now, where's this going to be done? It's going to be done on the Temple Mount in Beit Hashem. Now, Yirmiyahu is on the outs with the monarchy, and he knows that if he shows up there, he will be in danger for his life. So he sends Baruch ben Neriah, his own scribe. So already there's a little bit of a red flag here. Yirmiyahu has his scribe. The king has his scribes. Shouldn't they all be sort of talking to each other, not on opposing ends of this political conflict? So Yirmiyahu has his like little personal attendant. That's very disrespectful. Baruch is not a little personal attendant. He is a great giant and a scholar. But why is it that you have Baruch and Yirmiyahu sort of on the outs from the political insiders, and then you have the king Jehoiakim, and you have Gemariahu and Michaihu, right? Already there's something a little bit not okay about the situation. Yirmiyahu says to Baruch, go to the house of God. I can't go. You have to go and read this Megillah, which contains the critiques the condemnations of God, telling the people that they are about to be exiled. And so Baruch does so, and the attendants of the king hear Baruch reciting these words of condemnation in this Seder. Is it the Torah? Doesn't seem to be, but it is the word of God as told from God to Yirmiyahu to Baruch to the people. So again, maybe not a Torah the way that Yoshiyahu finds a Torah that had been long lost for centuries in the temple, but nevertheless, it's the words of God. And it could be other parts of Yirmiyahu that were ultimately canonized in the Tanakh. So these could be words that are today biblical, but we don't know exactly what Baruch said. We just know that he recited the words that God dictated to Yirmiyahu, and that the people were very, very alarmed. The officials said, "Who wrote this down?" They asked Baruch, "Did you write this down?" And Baruch says, "No. This was Yirmiyahu who wrote down, this is Yirmiyahu who dictated it to me, and I wrote it down. Sorry, my mouse is not responding, so I'm trying to like get to the right place." But in any case, when Baruch says in verse 18, which is not highlighted in Minchet, that Yirmiyahu told me what to write down, they say, "You need to hide. You need to get out of here because you're going to be killed." But what ends up happening is that they confiscate the Megillah, they bring it to the king Yehoiakim. And if this was a small class of 15 people, I'll just ask somebody to call it out, but I think we're a little more than that. And what happens when Yehoiakim hears the words of the Megillah being read to him? He tears it up column by column. And so he's hearing it and he destroys it. There's no more violent act that you could do, kivyachol or lahavdil, against God than take the physical manifestation of the divine word and destroy it. This is considered to be truly an act of violence. And so, okay, let me find that over here. So Yehoiakim rips it up, he burns it, and then, okay, so that's in Pesach Chaf Gimel, and they have no fear, right? Lo kar'u et bideihem. Why is that important? Because you might remember that just a generation ago, Yoshiyahu was smart enough at least to know to rip his clothes because the predictions that were read to him were so terrifying that he knew they were in trouble. Well, this fearless goon, Yehoiakim, his son, does not fear. He says, "You know what? No, I don't need a Torah to keep me in check. I am in control of the situation. I answer to no one," right? He doesn't have that humility that is demanded of the king in Devarim. And so he is ready to kill Yirmiyahu and Baruch should he find them. They're hiding. They end up in Egypt. What does God say to Yirmiyahu when this takes place? He says, "Okay, Yehoiakim destroyed that Megillah, right? Look at Chafchet. Shuv kach lecha Megillah acheret. Take another one. We're going to do this all over again, right? The first one, Asher Sarraf Yehoiakim. The first one has been burned. And so now you're going to produce the second one." This is very evocative of the Luchot that are destroyed. Of course, there it's Asher Shibarta to Moshe. You destroyed the Luchot. So we're going to produce another one. The implication here, even though we think of the written text as sort of as permanent and therefore destructible, when it comes to the message of God, you cannot run, right? It's like a Nineveh. It's like the story of Yonah. You cannot run from the written message of God. Even though it's a physical thing, you might be next to it. You might be far from it. You might know it's there. You might not know it's there. It has a potency that is transcendent, that goes beyond the physical aspect of the written word. But the fact that it is written is imbues it with authority at the same time. So this is evocative, I think, of the, do you see mail quit unexpectedly? Okay. All right. So we have just one generation later, the king hearing the words of God written down as they're written down and destroys them. Again, very, very violent act. And we know the end of the story, that just a few years later, Babylonia comes in and destroys the temple, exiles the people, and that's considered, you know, the greatest catastrophe in the biblical in the entire Tanakh. I want to move on, but you get the point here that when the king does not subjugate himself to the Torah by writing it and repeating it over, bad things happen. I think I'm going to should I do a little bit of Yechezkel? I think it was very interesting. So Yechezkel, hold on, Oh my gosh, I'm really sorry about my mouse. I have to figure out how to fix this by next week. Hold on one second. So Yechezkel describes a very interesting image in which God gives him a scroll and he has to eat it. Again, a very famous image. Lots of us have heard of this. There's actually a word in Greek for this, and the word is hierophagy. And again, oh my gosh, let me see if I can get my mouse to go to chat so I can write this down. Hold on. And I'm not reading questions. I'm not reading comments yet. Feel free to put things in, and then we'll use it for a conversation. The difference is that Moshe has to schlep the tablets up the mountain. Yep. So we will down the mountain, maybe. So we'll talk about that at Q&A. Okay, so this is the word, hierophagy. So eating a sacred text. What is the point of this? Why does Yechezkel have to, now of course I can't like press X because my mouse won't go there. We have problems. I think it's a battery issue. So what is the significance of Yechezkel eating this? Well, there seems to be, at least according to the interpreters, this notion that when you eat something, especially in this vision, you are internally transformed by it. So the fact that God presumably makes this, oh my gosh, I'm a little bit stressed out right now because my, hold on, I can't get to my source sheet. When God makes the scroll and gives it to Yechezkel, and he says, eat the scroll, go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. This is an internal transformation that Yechezkel undergoes. The writings of God has that power because it's the closest you get to this physical manifestation in a way that the Beit HaMikdash does not. So I just wanted to mention that. I'm not going to do Malachi, but here you do have the prophet describing how God writes everything down. And this might be familiar language to you. So if you look, we'll do Pasuk Tzion. Az Nidbru is a very famous verse. Yir Adonai Isha Re'ehu Vayekshev Adonai Vayishama Vekatev Sefer Zikaron Lefanav Yir Adonai. What does God do? God has a book of remembrances where he takes notes and he listens, and every single remembrance is in this book. So God the author, God the poet, such a powerful image that it actually runs through the prophetic imagination. But at some point in the Second Temple period, we see a transition from writing as an authoritative text, writing authoritative texts that derive from the divine will, right? Who writes a scriptural text? It's God. Or it's the prophet representing God, or it's the king subjugating himself to God. But we see a transition in the Second Temple period where writing becomes a way not just to imitate and to be subjugated, but to remember and interpret. And so most famously, we have the end of Megillat Esther, which is a little hard to understand because there are multiple instances of writings in Perek Tet. But first, Mordechai writes down the story, Vayichtov Mordechai et Hadvarim Ha'ela. And again, we're reading this as scripture, right? We're reading Esther as a story that is scriptural. So we think of this as sort of sanctioned by God, right? But internally in the story, they're doing something new. They're not mimicking the word of God as it's dictated to them, right? Like with the king or with Yirmiyahu. But they're creating something. And then ultimately that takes on the authority that we consider to be divinely sanctioned, but it's something else, right? So Mordechai creates, he produces, he's not imitating. And he writes the Sefer, he writes an account of the story that we know as Megillat Esther, and it's sent out. And then later Esther and Mordechai produce another document, right? Vatichtov Esther HaMalka Bat Avichail. It's not totally clear what this is, but she's authorizing, right, with the royal seal, maybe, but she's like authorizing this the establishment of this holiday and of the previous text that Mordechai had sent out, etc. So writing becomes something that really imbues humanity with creative agency. And it's no longer something that is just there to sort of remind them who's in charge. Now I'm going a little fast because I really, really want to concentrate on Nehemiah. I mean, this is where it's at. This is what I want to, I'm just going down to make sure that, okay, it's just Daniel. I switched the order a little bit last night. So we're not really going to focus on Daniel, although I do want to go back to that source next week. Okay, this is what I want to do for the next 10 minutes or so. And so what I'm going to, let's see, I'm worried if I stop my share, then my mouse might not be good to me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pull up the source sheet in my second computer. It's very clever. I've never thought of this before. And then I'm going to stop sharing. That way I can talk to you and see all of you. Okay. So in Nehemiah, very hard to date. I'm not going to give you an exact date for Nehemiah, but the scene is post-exilic. We've completed the building of the walls of Jerusalem, but we have not yet embarked on, or we have not yet completed, hi everybody, the construction of the second temple, right? So this is anywhere, and again, I'm not talking about the academic attitude towards when Nehemiah lived. Many academics put him in the 5th or 4th century. But as this text is retold, we're anywhere between 538 and 515 BCE. So 538 is when the exile comes to an end, right? Cyrus has defeated the Babylonian Empire and allows the Judeans in exile to return. And around 515, remember numbers go down, we're moving towards zero. And around 515 is when the second temple is constructed. So we're somewhere in this, oh, I was going to use a Christian word, purgatory. I shouldn't do that. You know what I mean? Some in between, we're not in the second temple period. We're not in the exilic period. We're in this transitional stage. And we have this very dramatic account of Ezra and Nehemiah gathering the people and reading the Torah to them. And the people are crying and they're devastated. And why are they devastated? Well, think about how Yoshiyahu responded when they found the Torah. Think about how Yehoiakim was supposed to respond when they found the Torah and didn't. The fact that the Jews are hearing words and seeing a text, or Judeans, that is unfamiliar to them is enough to establish the reality that something has gone wrong because the transmission has been cut off, right? This is a text that they should know. And they should know it because they should have access to it orally from a king, a scribe, or a prophet who has preserved the written text and then gathered them in a public space and read it to them, as is described in Devarim. So in order to understand why the people respond so powerfully to this text, you have to understand this pattern of failures and successes when it comes to doing this, to producing the text and reading it to the people. And all right, let's take a look inside, because where we land with this scene is someplace very new. And that is that for the first time ever, the Judeans actively interpret their scriptures. It's something that we've never seen before. So this is the first instance, I would say, of Midrash that you have. And it's encased, it's embedded in the Tanakh. So we're going to end in a place where the Judeans are reading their text and then interpreting it to create something new. Okay. All right. So, oh no, I just, all right. Again, I'm not going to share. So you're going to see me sideways over here. We are 94 people, so I'm not sure if I should open this up to somebody who wants to read, but you know, I'm going to do it. No, shaking the head. Okay. No, Donnie Freeman says, don't do that. So I'm not going to do it. Okay. I'm going to read to you. All right. Veya Esfu, is it okay? Can you nod if you're okay with Hebrew? I don't mind doing English. It's a little more powerful in the Hebrew. So you can follow along in the English. We're in Nehemiah 8, Nehemiah Perichet, the very beginning. I'm going to read some Hebrew. You can follow along whatever language is best for you. Veya Esfu kol ha'am ki'ish echad, the whole nation gathers like one person. That's good, right? We're starting off very well because the function of these gatherings is to unite the people in common worship of God. And they're at this place by the Sha'ar Amayim, the gate of water. The gate of water. And they say to Ezra HaSofer, Ezra the scribe. Now remember, we have this as a formal official position. We know it from the first temple period. Remember Shaphan, Gemaryahu, Michayhu, Baruch. To be a scribe is you're no chopped liver. It's a very, very important position because you are, if you do it right, supposed to make sure that the prophet or king that you attend to is properly recording the word of God and, most importantly, disseminating it orally to the people. So Ezra, the Sofer, brings Sefer Torat Moshe, whatever that is, again, we don't know, but brings a scroll known as the Torah of Moshe, the teaching of Moshe, to the people. Ah, but this is very strange. Look at Pesuk Bet by Avi Ezra HaKohen. Wait a second. Now, I do want you to call out, just some of yourselves. What was he called in the earlier verse? What was he called? Ezra the...
Ezra Sofer.
Thank you very much. Ezra HaSofer. Wait a second. Now he's a Kohen? Now he's a priest? I might not be a super close reader of the text, but I can read from one verse to another. Is he a scribe or is he a Kohen? So put that question on the back burner. We can assume that the writer of this text is not just, being sloppy. Okay. Vayavi Ezra Kohen et Torah lifnei Kahal, the priest brings the teaching, the scroll, whatever it is, before the community. And we have very nice egalitarian image over here. Me'ish adisha, from man to woman. Anyone who could understand. Chol mevin lishmoa. Anyone, even the little ones. Anyone who could understand was there. Vayikrabo lifnei Rechov, and he reads this at the Watergate all day, Mina Or, from dawn until noon or until Chatzot, right? And he's reading to everyone who's who can understand. And you can imagine like that a pin would drop. Look at the end of verse 3. Like there's utter silence. The ears of every member of the nation is listening attentively to what he's saying, to the Sefer Torah, to the scroll of the Torah. And again, imagine just total silence, just complete intensity. And everyone is sort of united in this eagerness, this desperation. But of course, they're not going to like what they hear. Ve'amod Ezra HaSofer. Ah, now we're back to being a scribe. Okay, strange. So Ezra's standing there, the scribe, on this little platform. This Nidal Eitz Asher Asu L'Davar. They made it just for the occasion. They create this little soapbox, right? Like in Hyde Park, you stand on a little stool and you're a little taller than everybody else. And he has people next to him, people who are, they're all Judeans. Some have Aramaic, some have Persian names, some have Hebrew names, which speaks to the degree of integration, of assimilation that has taken place over so short a time. All right. Sorry, losing my voice. I'm getting excited. Vayiftach Ezra HaSefer. So now he doesn't have a title. Now he's just our buddy Ezra. And he opens up the book before everybody and he begins to read. Everybody stands up and he gives the people a blessing. Vayivrech Ezra. I mean, he doesn't give the people a blessing. He blesses God before the people. And they all say, Amen, the Amen. I'm in verse 6. I'm in Pasuk Vav. And there's just this very dramatic moment. I've said before when I've taught, that something is dramatic in Tanakh when the action slows down and you go into descriptive literature, right? You're slowing down the action. You're building up the tension. You're building up the climax. All right, and so all these people are there, and the Levi'im are there, mivinim et ha'am, teaching the people its meaning. So what does that, this is already a red flag, right? And at the end of verse 7, what does it mean that the Levites are explaining mivinim et ha'am, the Torah? What are they doing? Well, we have a problem here, literally a problem in translation. If the Torah is in Hebrew and the people have been in exile and they're speaking Aramaic, they literally do not understand what Ezra is telling them. And so you have the Levites, the scholars who are telling them exactly what this text means. Now, this is already, okay, something's not good if the people do not have access to the original text. And Vayikra'u Basefer, I'm in verse 8. They continue on and on. They're reading Basefer Batorah Talahim before Rash. They're reading exactly what is written in, it's more like hearing, they're hearing Ezra recite what's in Sefer Torah Elohim. Okay. And the Levites, or I think it's Vayikra'u HaLevi'im. The Levites are reciting and explaining the meaning of the Torah. Okay. By Avinu Bamikra, and they're understanding maybe in translation. Okay. So now the people are learning the sense of the text from the Levites, not from Ezra directly. And the Levites are saying, calm down, relax. Look at verse 9. Al tit ablu, stop mourning. Al tit chlu, don't cry. Kibochim kol ha'am, they're crying and crying and crying. Kishom amet divrei ha'Torah. Why are they crying? Again, hearken back to those stories with Yirmiyahu, right? With Yoshiyahu, with the other kings that were portents of the disastrous Babylonian exile. The people have heard something, again, that has to do with impending punishment should they lose the transmission of the divine word. When that continuity is broken, things go bad. They're crying. Now, maybe they're crying because they now know why they've suffered for so many years. Maybe they're crying tears of joy that they've been restored in the land. But maybe they're probably both, right? They're crying because now they've been given a second chance. They've been restored to Judea. And yet maybe they haven't fully returned. Maybe they're aware that they have not engaged in a full teshuvah and they know that they can lose everything once again. So it's some combination of relief, of despair, of fear, of happiness. And the Levites say, you know what? Just go and celebrate. And by the way, it happens to be Tishrei. And that's going to be very important. Remember what the date is at the beginning at the beginning of the of this chapter. It's the first day of the seventh month, which will become Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is not really a biblical holiday, so they're not celebrating Rosh Hashanah here, but they are, and this is where it gets to interpretation, and then we'll end there. They are going to celebrate Sukkot. So look at what happens. Okay. The Levim are telling them, relax, don't, maybe not relax, but don't mourn, don't cry. Go celebrate. Look at Pasuk Yud, Vayomer lehem lechu, ichlu mashmanim ushtu mamtakim, eat yummy, delight, you know, treats. And send, you know, shilchu manot le'in nachon, who make sure everyone who doesn't have enough, make sure that everyone has enough, right? Celebrate together. Okay. But the people keep crying. How do I know that? Look at verse 11. Again, I'm not, I'm being a little irreverent, but the fact that they keep saying quiet, 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 it means that the people are just bawling because they're so overwhelmed with emotion at the contents of the Torah that they have just heard. But finally, they get a hold of themselves and they go to celebrate. Now they had read. We actually know what they had read. Because if you look at Pasuk Yudalad, this is what they had found. They had read that Asher Yeshvu Bnei Yisrael B'Sukkot B'Chag Chodesh Hashvi. They had read that the Israelites were supposed to celebrate in the seventh month Chag HaSukkot. And that's coming up, right? It's the first day of the seventh month. And this means that they were probably looking at Vayikra Chaf Gimel in the 40s, by Leviticus 23, maybe 41, 42, 43, where it says, celebrate in huts for 7 days and take the following indigenous fruits. Celebrate with those fruits. There's a juxtaposition here. If you look at Vayikra Mem Chaf Gimel, it's not clear what the relationship is between you take the fruits and you celebrate. So what do you think the Judeans in this story do? They make a hermeneutical interpretation based on juxtaposition. Right? This is one of the rules of interpretation that become core to the rabbinic, the rules of methodology, right? And they make a rule, they make an interpretation based on juxtaposition. What do they do? Okay. So look at, 14. All right. Asher Yishvu B'nei Yisrael. This is what they read. 15. V'asher Yashmiu V'yaviru Kol B'chol Areim B'Yerushalayim. Like more, they announced in all the places where they were dwelling that you have to take Alei Zayit, Alei Et Shem, and take all these indigenous fruits that are mentioned by Ikra Chaf Gimel. And now look at the last three words of this verse. Now somebody has to, this is so exciting. Somebody has to unmute and just read the last three words, Hebrew or English, of verse 15. Or else I will. Okay, what do they do with these indigenous
fruits? La'asot sukkah.
Right.
Sukkot.
Exactly.
La'asot sukkot ka'katuv.
Now, of course, you could maybe suggest that they had a different version of Vayikra that said, you know, use these indigenous fruits and build sukkot. But I don't think that's what's happening at all. They're reading this text. And they have to figure out what it means in the most practical sense. And so they take the indigenous fruits and they use these fruits to build their huts. This could be, and this is not my own idea. I learned this from my professor, Dr. Mark Brettler at Brandeis. This could be the earliest instance of what we would call midrash, that Jews are engaging with their texts and then actively interpreting them. And then what's so delightful is that this interpretation ends up becoming authoritative scripture as well, right? It's in Nehemiah. Now, what I want to leave you with before we go to a conversation is this idea that contrary to the notion that writing is sort of permanent and immobile, what would change if we thought of writing as an act of perpetuation, right? An act that produces a sort of infinite continuum, because the writing is there in order to communicate orally to the people. And that teaching is supposed to go on and on and on and on in an unbroken chain. And so every generation has to write the same text over and over and over and over and over, right? That's a continuum that creates a chain of transmission. Now, what happens in the second temple period is that that becomes overlaid with a new tradition, and that's the tradition of interpretation. Next week, we're going to talk about translation. But I want to make sure, since there are 92 people on this call, that if there are any questions or thoughts or insights, that they are shared. So now sort of my mouse is working. So I'm going to look at some of these comments, but I'm also going to invite you to, I think, Rabbi Kalman, should we have people raise their hands, or do you think people can just jump in?
People can just, you know, jump in. You can see the questions in the chat box. If you want to take those, you know, first, and then as you do that, if any, they can raise their hand, that's always nice, or they can just unmute themselves. I think that's
some of these are just okay. All right, so let's see how it goes. So so some of these comments are insights. Is there any relevance that a small portion of the Babylonian So the question is from Saul's iPad, is there any relevance that a small portion of the Babylonian population returned to Israel? Right. So the number that we think is 43,000. So very, very small percentage of Judeans in Persia actually returned to the land of Israel. And of course, that's a major failure. But it also gives way to a global Jewish presence, because there are Jews who stay in what is now Persia, or they leave, but they don't go to the land of Israel. They go all around the Levant, right, all along the Mediterranean. And so for those communities, the text becomes central, right? They don't have immediate access to the temple. So it's hugely relevant in terms of the centrality of the text. But what I think is more interesting is that the text is central even when the people are all in one place, right? Even when there's a temple, even when there's a first temple. And so, because we often think like temple, exile, temple, text, right? Like the text shows up when we don't have the temple. But we have stories in the Tanakh about how important the written word is, even when there is a Beit HaMikdash. So somebody private messaged me and said she's not clear as to how they could have stopped keeping Sukkot. I mean, look, this was, it's presented as a tradition that had been lost, right? Maybe they could not observe it in exile. Maybe some were observing it, but not in the way that they were supposed to. We simply don't know. But I can't tell you how they were observing Sukkot at all. What I can tell you is that according to this story, there was not a successful continuous chain of transmission of the Torah. Now, Ezra had the Torah. Oh, I forgot to tell you why he's so fair and why he's Kohen. I have to get to that. He had the Torah, right? So it doesn't mean that like no one had the Torah, but it wasn't being communicated to the people. Because when they hear those words in Vayikra, they cry. So fair, Kohen. We're in a transitional period, right? Where the fact that Ezra has this dual identity is pivotal to his success. He has both a position of leader as a priest who can administrate in the temple and whose ancestors did the same, but an equally, perhaps an equally significant role in his position as preserver and conservator and transmitter of the text. Right? And that's really the message of the story, is that both of these things have to exist in an interconnected way. Even during the time of the first temple period, the king has to be recording and disseminating the words of the Torah. It's key to successfully administrate in the temple. Okay, other questions? Yes, I see some interesting insights. I don't really see questions in the chat.
If anybody has a... Yeah, if anybody wants to unmute themselves and ask a question, please feel free to do so. Otherwise, we'll explain that the clarity was clear. Malka. That no question needed. Yeah, any questions, Jack?
Malka? Yes?
Question.
Here.
Oh, I see. There are two people. One is Mr. Freeman and one is Miss Yael.
Ladies first.
Oh, okay. I'm going to take the opportunity to ask Dr. Simkovich this question. So according to Nehemiah, then, did they go ahead and actually make their Sukkot out of lulavim?
Seems to be the case. It's they take, right? So if you look very carefully at Pasuk Tedvav, right, they're bringing v'haviu alei zayit alei etz shemen la'asot Sukkot. So it seems that they're using... What did that look like? It was probably gorgeous. I can't tell you exactly, but it seems that they're taking that juxtaposition. You look up Vayikra Chav Gimel and you'll see that's not what it says. It says, you celebrate for 7 days in huts, v'samachtem, right? You celebrate, you're happy, and take these indigenous fruits. It doesn't say why.
So that also then is an act of interpretation.
That is the interpretation. That is, Yes, I'm sorry if I wasn't clear. That is the Midrashic play that is happening here, is that they're interpreting Vayikra Chaf Gimel.
So at some point, then we go back in time to its original meaning, where we have a...
They're not rewriting, right? So that's what's so fascinating, is they're not rewriting the text, right? You have Vayikra Chaf Gimel, but they're producing a tradition that will be known as the Oral Torah, right? We don't do this today, but I'm saying they're producing a tradition of interpretation that runs alongside the written text. And at the same time, the story becomes scriptural. So my point is that this is convoluted because there isn't yet a binary between written authoritative text and oral authoritative text. That only happens much later. But what's also, just hold on to this little tidbit. Drash comes before Pshat. And I think that's important because a lot of us are snobby about Midrash. Like, oh, that's just a Midrash. I don't know. The rabbis just made that up. I want the Pshat. Well, you know what? If you want the Pshat, here's a text that prioritizes creative interpretation. Not creative like in a loose way, but prioritizes Midrashic reading. So
one more. So then when does it become that the Lulav then, meaning we don't do that today, right? So it got reinterpreted again?
Yeah, so the whole, now I have to tell you obnoxiously to go onto YouTube and watch my Second Temple Judaism videos, because yes, you have 6 centuries before we get to the rabbis and all kinds of things are happening. Not all of that becomes rabbinic law. Yeah, so you have many, many, many centuries and diverse, you know, communities that are all over the world, and these Jews are not practicing what would be understood as normative rabbinic practice. But you know, you have the core commonalities: Shabbat, Kashrut, Brit Milah.
Right. Thank you. Yes.
My pleasure. Okay, so now we're going to go to Mr. Friedman.
It seems to me, from reading Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple already existed. I think it's described there in a number of places, and I wonder, this enigmatic writing about Sukkot not being celebrated has some more, and the joy of celebrating it has more to do with the realization from hearing the text that it was to be a family-based holiday in your home, building a sukkah, and not a temple-based holiday. So I think that's based on the fact that there was a temple, the fact that the temple was not as successful as maybe some people wanted. And actually, if you look at who was left out at the Watergate affair, the high priest is never mentioned.
Okay, interesting. You didn't say a lot at all. My reading is that when they talk about the site of the temple, and I could be wrong about this, that they're referring to the site of the temple, but that it has not been completed yet. I can go back and I can look at scholarship. You think that's wrong? I'm going to look it up, and just to make sure, because it could very well be that I'm getting that incorrect. But I think either way, there is definitely an emphasis on observing this as families. I don't know that this whole story is about that. I wouldn't read it that way, as this is about sort of the foregrounding of the home unit, the domestic unit, as opposed to gathering at the temple, because over and over we have an emphasis on the people coming together as one at the site of the temple and as a collective taking on this, almost like renewing the covenant scene. So I think the unity of the people at the site of the temple is hugely central to understanding the story. That said, I never foist my reading onto anybody else. And there's a lot of ways to read, you know, the primary message of this story. So I appreciate your comment. You can always feel free to send me an email and prove to me that the temple was complete at this time. Again, it's very possible. All right, so it is 2:00. I want to respect your time. I see some people, like Asher Stein, are reading very good books. Oh, and if you have insight from that book, please send me an email and then I can reference it next week, msimkovich@ctu.edu. In the meantime, I hope you all have a meaningful Yom HaZikaron and a joyous Yom HaTzmaut. Take care.
Thank you very much, Malka. Please go see you next week. By the way, we said it's only a midrash. That's, of course, the expression Rabbi Shulman used. The part 2 of his series on unlocking midrash methodology is tomorrow at 1 p.m. Eastern time. 12 p.m. in Chicago. So that's Rabbi Shulman tomorrow at 1. Of course, before that, at 11 a.m. tomorrow, Marty Lushington, the Jewish series on Parshat Mishpatim, the covenant code, sort of after Yitro, before Shavuos, we're us. And tonight, we're starting a new series. Dr. Michelle Margolis-Chesner, who is the Jewish Studies Librarian at Columbia University and the president-elect of the Association of Jewish Libraries, will be giving a three-part series on the people in of and around the book, how the books tell the story of the Jewish people. So that promises to be a very interesting series. That begins this evening at 8:30 p.m. And then tomorrow night, Dr. Sokolow, no stranger to Torah Motion, will continue his Wednesday night class and a new series on the philosophy of mitzvot. Also five-part series. We want to talk about Tamei Mitzvah in the lead-up to Shavuot. Thursday at 1:15, Rabbi Alan Schwartz will be giving a shiur on Yecheskel, the dry bones of Yecheskel, modern messages for independence. Of course, Thursday is Yom HaTzmaut. As we mentioned today, Yom HaZikaron, and it does behoove us. I mean, it's sort of, we're still on Tuesday, but in Israel, of course, Yom HaZikaron has already begun. And of course, you can't have Yom HaTzmaut without Yom HaZikaron. And we should, the terrible sacrifice people had to make so we could have the wonderful state of Israel. But tomorrow night, Dr. Sokolow will begin. And then Thursday after Alan Schwartz's shiur, we'll have our regular shiur 8:30 on the Parsha. Rabbi Mori Kelman, I do know him a little bit, will be giving this shiur at 8:30, and then my shiur on the Siddur at 9:35 a.m. Note from last week, if I remember, for the next number of weeks, because of my teaching schedule, the shiur's at 9:35 a.m. And Sunday morning, Rabbi Liebtag at 11:15, Tehillim 106. And then on Monday morning, Simi Peters, Megillat Rut. So Dr. Simkovitz, if you have a lot of free time and you don't have anything else to do, which I'm sure is not true, we invite you to join one of our many classes. Our left people in Chicago know about all the wonderful things we do here at Torah Motion. I want to thank you for being a part of it. And everybody should have a wonderful day, and we should come together for good occasions and a celebration. Have a wonderful day, everybody.
Thank you.